Well, it is good to be here with you all this Friday night. I'm always grateful for this time where we could just fellowship and spend time together and sing to one another. It's such a sweet and encouraging time, so super grateful for that. Well, if you could, please join me in the book of Titus. We will be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I will read this passage for us to begin. This is what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray for our time one last time before we begin here. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for today. We're so grateful for your provision. We're so grateful for your kindness. It is in every day that we get to see your character exemplified through creation and ultimately through our salvation in Christ. So we're so grateful for that. We just pray for our time, and we pray it be an edifying time. We pray that ultimately your spirit will work in our lives, open our eyes so that we could understand your truth. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I really enjoy is asking people about their career choices. I find it interesting to know what people do, how they landed in the line of work, what they like about their job, what their challenges are, what their environment is like. It may make me sound a bit nosy, and maybe that's true, but the reality is that work makes up a significant portion of our lives. A Forbes article published a couple of years ago said that the average person spends 90,000 hours at work over their lifetime. That converts to approximately one-third of a person's life. And if one-third of our life is spent at work, then one-third of our Christian walk is spent there as well, outside the church walls. That means that who we are, our character, our speech, our decisions, our conduct deeply matter in the everyday spaces of life, not only on Sundays. And this theme of everyday Christian conduct is exactly what Paul is addressing in the book of Titus. Before we dive into our passage, let's quickly review the book of Titus up to this point. I think it would be helpful for us to do that. So in Titus chapter 1, we learn a couple of things. First, we learn about Paul's purpose for the letter. In verse 1, Paul says that he is writing for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's in verse 1. In other words, Paul's aim is twofold: to strengthen believers and to help them live in a way that reflects the gospel. Secondly, we also learn in chapter 1 why Titus is in Crete. Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint elders. We see that in verse 5. That is, to appoint godly men who could lead the church with integrity. And this was urgent because Crete was not an easy place for the church to grow. In fact, the Cretans were known for this: their dishonesty, their moral corruption, their laziness, and their idolatry. On top of that, the church was young, with no established elders and no doctrinal safeguards. And to make matters worse, false teachers were already active. People who Paul described as Judaizers, people spreading myths, and individuals who claimed to know God, but whose lives denied him. I mean, think about the situation here. This was an immature church in a corrupt culture with active false teaching. This combination is deadly. You could see how the need for godly leadership was absolutely essential. We see this emphasized in chapter 1. Then we go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we see how the gospel transforms everyday life. So Paul spends some time giving instructions to older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And the reason he gives for the transformation of the gospel in everyday living is ultimately directly tied to gospel witness. Take a look at chapter 2. After Paul describes how older women and younger women should conduct themselves, he says this in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Then after describing how young men should conduct themselves, he says this, Titus chapter 2, verse 8, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing to say, nothing bad to say about us. And yet again, after describing how bond slaves should conduct themselves, Paul says this in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Paul reminds Titus that believers are to live in such a way that they adorn the gospel of, that they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Paul's point is clear in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Christian conduct is essential because it displays the gospel. But Paul knows that commanding conduct is not enough. We need the power to live it. And that is exactly what he gives us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which leads us into the four implications of God's grace in our lives. This is what we will be taking a look at tonight. Four implications of God's grace in our lives. I will give you the four implications up front, then we will go verse by verse in this passage and develop the points. So four implications of God's grace in our lives. Here is implication number one. The grace of God saves and trains. That's verses 11 through 12. The grace of God saves and trains. The second implication that we will observe is that the grace of God reorients our eyes toward our future hope. Again, the grace of God reorients our eyes toward our future hope. We will see that in verse 13. Third implication is that the grace of God was accomplished through Christ's redemptive work. Verse 14, the grace of God was accomplished through Christ's redemptive work. And then the fourth and final implication of God's grace in our lives is that the grace of God must be taught with authority. The grace of God must be taught with authority. We will see that in verse 15. So let's look at the first implication of God's grace in our lives. The grace of God saves and trains. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the beginning of this verse, we see that Paul uses the word for. This is a coordinating conjunction, meaning that here, Paul gives the reason for everything that he just commanded in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. He's giving us the reason. In verses 1 through 10, Paul stressed that Christian conduct matters because it puts the gospel on display. Now, here in verse 11 and 12, Paul explains how believers are able to live out the gospel. The reason we can live out the gospel conduct is because God's grace has appeared. This is the motivating power behind all Christian obedience. The grace of God has appeared. We often define grace as unmerited favor, and that is true. God's grace is ultimately unmerited favor and kindness towards sinners. But Paul does not use the word grace as an attribute here. Rather, Paul describes this grace as a historical event. Grace showed up. It broke into history. It appeared. The Greek verb epiphane, or has appeared, means to shine forth or to become visible. It always refers to a visible historical manifestation, not a concept or feeling. The same exact verb occurs in two other New Testament passages, Luke chapter 1, verse 79, and Acts chapter 27, verse 20. And Luke chapter 1, verse 79, light is appearing to those in darkness. Again, light is appearing to those in darkness. And in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, the sun and stars did not appear after Paul and his group endured a violent storm that covered the night. In both of these cases, the verb refers to something visibly showing up. That means that grace in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, cannot just be a theological attribute. An attribute cannot step into time. An attribute cannot be seen, touched, or crucified. Only a person can. So when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, he is pointing us to the incarnation of Christ. The moment when the invisible grace of God became visible flesh. This interpretation is reinforced by other Pauline uses of appearing. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, we see that death was abolished through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And further along in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we see that the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, saving us. Grace appearing means that it took form in history, which only happens in the person and work of Christ. John makes this same point, John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then even more explicitly, John says this in John 1, 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Grace appeared because Christ appeared. Christ is grace incarnate. Because Christ is grace incarnate, our obedience is not rooted in fear, guilt, or self-effort, but in the saving, transforming power of the one who appeared in order to rescue us and now train us to live in Him. With this new understanding of what the grace of God has appeared means, let's continue on with verse 11 in order to see what the grace of God came to do. So it says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. For many people, salvation means God helps them feel better, maybe even improves their habits or helps them overcome challenges. But Scripture does not describe salvation as God fine-tuning a basically good person. It describes a rescue mission. God is delivering sinners from his coming wrath and transforming them into a holy people. The scriptures consistently teach that salvation involves rescue from two primary realities. We are saved from the wrath of God, and we are also saved from sin's penalty and power. So let's take a moment to discuss these two primary realities. We will find that this will aid our understanding of this passage. So we are saved from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 9 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." In this, we understand that salvation is deliverance from God's righteous judgment against sin. It isn't just about hardship. It is much more grave than that. Before Christ appeared to bring salvation, sinners, you and I, who could not change our conditions on our own, were under the judgment of God. You see, outside of Christ, every person stands guilty before God. And that is because of sin. The wrath of God is his holy, settled, righteous opposition toward all sin. As a result, all we could expect was judgment, condemnation, and eternal separation from God. But then Christ appeared. He lived the perfect life we could not live, and he bore the wrath we deserved, and he died the death that we earned, and he rose to secure our justification. You see, because Christ appeared, wrath has been turned away. We see that grace does not improve the old life. It rescues us from God's judgment and gives us a new one. Second, we are saved from sin's penalty and power. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin's penalty is death, and sin's power is dominion or control. When we talk about death here, we are not just talking about physical death, but spiritual death. We could do no good before the eyes of God. All our good deeds were like filthy rags, tainted by sin in some form, shape, or fashion. And eventually this leads to eternal death. But because grace appeared, Christ took sin's penalty upon us, or upon himself. Sin's penalty is death, and we also see that sin's power is dominion and control. Contrary to popular belief, we did not possess a free will from the get-go. We were actually sinners that were enslaved by sin. Our every thought, deed, action was tainted by sin. The scriptures actually teach that we were slaves to sin. We were under sin's bondage, unable to master sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. But I love this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Sin no longer continues to be master. Christ is. It no longer has dominion over us. We are freed from the power of sin. This is the wonderful truth that the grace of God saves us from. Grace saves us from God's wrath and sin's penalty and power. Now, coming back to verse 11 in our passage, you will notice the phrase, "to all men," attached to the end of bringing salvation. It is worth noting that this is not teaching universalism. the belief that all people will ultimately be saved and reconciled to God, but it is teaching that salvation is universally available. In other words, salvation is not limited to one ethnicity or class or gender or social standing. In fact, within the context, all men relates directly back to verses 1 through 10, where Paul listed how older men, older women, younger men, and bond slaves should conduct themselves. It is the appearance of the grace of God that has brought salvation to every category of people. Now let's take a look how the same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. Turn your attention to verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The word instructing can be translated as training. Perhaps many of you guys see that. Here we learn that grace is not passive, it is active. And here grace is pictured like a teacher, a trainer forming godliness within us. This section is pretty neat. Paul shows us how grace trains us, and we see it in the form of a negative and a positive aspect. Look at this in verse 12. In the negative aspect, grace trains us to deny, key word. And to deny what? Ungodliness and worldly desires. In the positive aspect, grace trains us to live. The opposite of deny, key word. To live what? Sensibly, righteously, and godly. Let's take a look at the negative aspect first. Off the bat, we see that the grace of God teaches us to deny. This word means to firmly reject or renounce, to say no. Grace gives us the strength and new desire to say, I am done with that. And in this case, we are called to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. The things that at one point before Christ characterized our life. The word ungodliness here refers to a life lived with no regard for God, no reverence, no submission. Before Christ, that was us, living as if God was irrelevant in our daily affairs. The first thing we see is that grace teaches us to reject that line of thinking completely. We also see the term worldly desires here. This has to do with sinful cravings, the works of the flesh carried out in this world, anything from the lust of the flesh to the pride of life, envy, self-exaltation, to name a few, that fall into this category. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21 on the deeds of the flesh gives us some more comprehensive examples of sinful desires. In many ways, what grace does is to teach us to starve sin. This is important because we are not yet glorified, so there are times when we will fall short, but true grace will produce in a person a lifestyle of repentance. David is an example of this for us, someone who acknowledged his sin and sought a changed heart. We are not yet glorified, but grace teaches us to say no to things that define our lives, that being ungodliness and worldly desires. After Paul tells us how grace trains us to deny, he introduces the positive aspect, and that shows us what to say yes to. On the positive side, we are told to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. To live sensibly, this refers to sober-minded living, to live a disciplined life full of sound judgment and restraint. This reminds me of Romans chapter 5, verse 15 to 16. It says this, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. A sensible person redeems their time and lives with eternity in their sights." We also see that we are to live righteously. If to live sensibly has to do with oneself, with us, to live righteously has to do with others. This is outward, to live justly and faithfully towards others in all aspects of life, in our relationships, in our decisions and responsibilities. Lastly, we are to live godly lives. This is upward, a life marked by reverence, devotion, and obedience toward God. Put together, grace teaches us to live with self-control, justice, and reverence. This is a complete transformation. When we take a step back and look at the positive and negative aspects side by side together, we see a full picture of sanctification. The grace that saves you is the same grace that breaks sin, rebuilds your character, reshapes your relationships, and reorients your worship. Thus, we see that genuine salvation leads to genuine transformation. Grace does not just leave us where we are, it trains us into who we are called to be. Grace doesn't only transform our past and present, it transforms our hope as well. It reorients our gaze forward to the blessed hope. Let's continue and observe the second implication of the grace of God in our lives. The grace of God reorients our eyes toward our future hope. Verse 13, it says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Paul has just shown in verses 11 through 12 that grace appeared once in Christ's first coming to save and train. Now, Paul makes a fundamental shift. Grace also directs our gaze forward to a second appearing. And this is important to understand. In verse 11, "grace appeared" was in the aorist tense, meaning that this was a completed action. Now in verse 13, the appearing of the glory is in the future tense, meaning that this is an awaited event. So we know through this that the same Christ who appeared in humility will appear again in glory. Now let's take a look at the phrase "looking for" at the beginning of this verse. This describes looking for. It describes continual expectation and eager waiting. Grace does not train us merely to live morally in this world. It trains us to live expectantly with our eyes fixed forward. This means that the Christian life is not only shaped by what Christ has done, but by what Christ will do. The blessed hope refers to the joyful certainty of Christ's return. In Scripture, hope is not wishful thinking. I could say that I hope to wake up tomorrow and be 6'5" or taller than any of the other guys here, but there are no grounds to stand on for that hope. It is only vague optimism. In Scripture, hope means confident expectation grounded in God's promise. Now, why is this hope called blessed in verse 13? Well, it is because nothing brings more joy, comfort, security, and motivation than the reality that Christ is coming again. This hope is blessed because it guarantees final deliverance from sin, sorrow, and suffering. We see that in Revelation 21:4. It also guarantees the completion of our salvation, 1 John 3:2, and it guarantees eternal fellowship with God, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Grace not only rescues us from the past and trains us in the present, it anchors us to the future. Now, by including the phrase, the appearing of the glory, in this verse, verse 13, Paul is drawing a contrast with Christ's first appearing. We know that in the second appearing, Jesus will appear in glory, whereas Christ appeared in humility in his first appearing. Consider also how in the second appearing, Jesus will be revealed judge over all. But in his first appearing, Christ came as suffering servant. The same Jesus who appeared in weakness will appear in majesty. That is the Christian hope. Now, this last portion of the verse of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, though controversial and heavily scrutinized, it is a clear statement of Jesus' deity. This verse is one of the strongest declarations of Jesus' divinity in the New Testament. Great God and Savior refers to one person, namely Christ Jesus. Paul is stating that Jesus is both God and Savior. So the one who is coming again is not merely a prophet or spiritual figure. He is the great God himself. This should make the blessing double. Christ is both the source and the object of our faith. It is a wonderful hope. So grace appeared and trains us to live holy lives, but grace also turns our face away from the present age in verse 12 toward the coming age in verse 13. Without the future hope, holiness becomes an obligation. With the future hope, holiness becomes anticipation. This is why Paul ties sanctification to expectation in verse 13. This takes us to the third implication of the grace of God in our lives. The third implication, the grace of God was accomplished through Christ's redemption or redemptive work. Verse 14 says this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, good deeds, some of you may say. Grace appeared, but here Paul grounds how that grace was secured. The price of grace was costly. Christ gave himself sacrificially. He gave himself up for us, on our behalf, in our place. This ties directly into the incarnation. The one who appeared in verse 11 is the one who offered himself in verse 14. And here we see two redemptive purposes for his sacrifice. We see that he gave himself up, or he gave himself for us to redeem us. And we also see that he came and gave himself for us to purify a people for himself. Well, we see in this verse, first, who gave himself for us to redeem us. So let's expand on that a little more. The question that comes to mind is, what is redemption? In the New Testament, we see a couple of times in which the word redeemed is mentioned. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Another example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited for your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. These examples show us that the concept of redemption is to set free through payment. And verse 14 helps us identify what Christ redeems us from. He redeems us from every lawless deed. Not only behavior, but the entire realm of lawlessness. Grace not only addresses sin's penalty, but sin's entire practice. Christ appeared to rescue sinners from their wicked way by purchasing their freedom through his substitutional atonement for sin. He voluntarily gave his life on our behalf. Having committed no sin, he took on the penalty of sin to save us. This is the price of grace. It's cost our Savior's life. I do think we need to consider this more in our day-to-day. It is a sobering reality. Christ died and paid the price for grace. Next, we see that Christ came to purify. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Purification means a continual cleansing. And this applies in all senses, physically, morally, and spiritually. It is incredible. We are not just forgiven, not just redeemed, but purified. Purified to what purpose, you may ask? We are purified so that we would become a people for himself. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter borrows language from Exodus 19 to show us that believers in Christ are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. What a privilege it is to be set apart by God and to be chosen by the Father. I mean, consider this. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then the Father has handpicked you to proclaim his glory and goodness to all. How can we repay such a favor that God has bestowed on us? We can't. Yet he purifies us anyways. We are purified to this end, that God would create a holy, distinct people who bear his name. We then see that these same people who God would make his own possession are also described as zealous for good deeds. Good deeds or works are not the cause of salvation. We aren't saved because our good works outweigh our evil ones. No, good works are the product of salvation. And notice how grace does not lead to laziness. True grace produces zeal, eagerness for godliness. This is what grace creates. Not only new behavior, but new desires. When you look at your own life, do you see the eagerness for holiness? Do you see a growing hunger to obey God even imperfectly? Because grace does not leave us neutral toward holiness. Grace creates zeal. This grace does not mean perfect zeal, but it means direction. A grace produced desire that wasn't there before. It would be good for us to reflect on that question. It is a natural question that flows out of this verse. We ought to self-reflect. When you looked at your own life, do you see the eagerness for godliness? So let's recap. In verse 11 and 12, we saw that grace appeared and it saved and trains. In verse 13, we see that grace reorients our hope, that is, looking ahead to glorification. And most recently, we saw that grace accomplished redemption and purification. This was the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. Now, let us observe the fourth and final implication of God's grace in our lives. Implication number four of the grace of God in our lives: the grace of God must be taught with authority. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul concludes with the necessary charge. The message of grace must be taught with authority. These things refer to the whole sweep of Paul's arguments. The appearance of grace, the salvation grace brings, the training grace accomplishes, and the future hope grace guarantees. This grace-saturated doctrine must shape our preaching. Grace is not only the subject of Titus's ministry, it is the authority behind his ministry. Notice how Paul uses three imperatives here in this verse. We love imperatives. He uses speak, exhort, and reprove. To speak means to teach clearly, faithfully, and consistently. We must tell others exactly what God has said, not softening the truth, but with full conviction and clarity, telling others about the excellencies of God, his wonderful works, his character, his salvation. In the same way that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, we are meant to openly display our faith by telling others about the wonderful grace of God. Paul also uses the imperative exhort. Within the context of the church, we ought to urge believers to obedience. We have to strengthen the weak, comfort the discouraged. You know, we often need to hear that you can deny ungodliness and that you can live righteously. We need to hear that more often. So we must encourage being rooted in what Christ has done and motivate others by who Christ is. The wonderful thing is that grace shapes how we exhort others. Think about how exhortation would be without grace. It would essentially look like telling others to just try harder, or even going toward the other extreme and saying, don't worry about holiness. But grace-shaped exhortation enables holiness through the gospel truths. We also see that Paul tells Titus to reprove, essentially to correct. This means that we are to confront error, expose sin, warn against false teaching. All things that we see in the apostolic writings, these things should serve as examples to us. This is important, especially in our day and age, because false teaching distorts the grace of God. You see it on social media, on television, or radio, for those of you that frequently use that. Maybe not many of you nowadays, but you see it everywhere. You hear when grace gets redefined into being freedom from obedience rather than freedom to obey. You hear it when Christ is minimized and common sayings like, God just wants you to be happy, reign. Grace gets reduced to self-improvement. The list goes on and on about false teaching, so we need to reprove. I'm grateful that we have under-shepherds to keep us and guard us from those false teachings. We need that to know what is correct and tell others about it. So we need all three. We need to speak, we need to exhort and reprove. You may be thinking, well, how can I do this? I am only a new believer. Or perhaps for some of you, I am still learning. Well, consider Titus as an example here. He was young in a chaotic Cretan culture, and false teachers were influential. Yet Paul says, teach this with all authority. Why? It is because the authority lies in the message. In the message of the grace of God in Christ. The authority is not on your personality. It's not on your age, background, or even your gifting. The authority is in the grace of God appearing. In the redeeming work of Christ. It's in the hope of Christ's return, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and ultimately the revealed Word of God. The message of the grace of God in Christ is firm ground that we could stand on. Lastly, Paul tells Titus this, let no one disregard you. Paul knew that people would try to discredit or dismiss Titus. So Paul ends with the pastoral charge. Do not let anyone set aside what you teach. Grace requires conviction. It must be guarded with conviction. There is too much at stake for the glory of Christ and the soul of and the good of souls. We must be convinced in our position of these wonderful truths. Now, to conclude, as we step back and look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we see an incredible picture of grace. Grace appeared, meaning that Christ appeared. Grace saves, delivering us from wrath, penalty, and power. Grace trains, shaping us into holy people. Grace redirects, fixing our eyes on the blessed hope. And grace commissions, sending us out with authority to proclaim the truth. So how should we respond to this? Well, we should respond with worship, with hope, with obedience, and with urgency. The grace that appeared once is the grace that is appearing in us now, and the grace that will appear in glory. So may we leave here today, not just informed, but transformed, being a people zealous for good works, waiting eagerly for our blessed hope, and living lives that display the beauty of God's saving grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to understand the massive implications of the grace of God in our lives. We pray that your Spirit could just press this in our minds and our hearts, that we could carry this out in obedience for your honor and glory. We pray that you be glorified through our lives, and we pray that you continually teach us and shape us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.